All right, tonight we're going to finish up on page 1240. 1240. And hopefully finish out this section tonight. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for another time, another opportunity. We thank you for giving us your word and for giving us your spirit. And the fact that we can depend totally upon you to enlighten us and minister those things that you have for each of us to know. So as we delve into your word and in the details of the text, we pray that you would reveal to us the truth about what your word is saying about salvation and about how you work in the world and especially in believers' lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are finishing up Lesson 38, Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 18. Again, we're in the fourth doctrine of the book of Romans. The doctrine of election, Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. In chapter 9, we're studying the past history of Israel in order to understand God's election or the sovereignty of God. We studied in verses 1 through 13 the plan of God. God's plan was to choose between Esau and Jacob which one of these twins God would choose to work through to bring the Messiah. That was God's plan from the beginning. In our section in verses 14 to 18, we're studying the purpose of God. The purpose for everything that God does is to show mercy and compassion. He also hardens people's hearts. But he does everything according to his will for his purposes. In other words, he will have mercy and compassion through those people that he wants to move through for his particular purposes for his kingdom, but he will also harden people's hearts to accomplish his purposes. It's all of God. But of course, from our standpoint, and with a lot of the teaching and doctrine that's going around today, and as I said last week, depending upon what doctrinal view you hold about this election and sovereignty process will determine who you believe God is. There are the hyper-reformists or Calvinists that believe that God chooses who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. You have no choice. The opposite of the spectrum are the Arminianists. They believe in free will and free choice. God doesn't choose, that man chooses. But that also opens the door for you to choose to lose your salvation. Everything is by choice. So you have opposite points of the spectrum, and then you've got people who choose positions in between. But the whole motive for studying the Bible should be to understand who God is. If you approach the Bible that way, you'll find that it will go against all of our denominational beliefs and all of our systems of theology. Because those systems of theology and denominational beliefs represent us, not God. And so as we dig in to verses 14 through 18, in order to understand the purpose of God, we saw that these four verses, actually five, are broken down with verse 14 as the first question. The second question is coming up in the next section. But verse 14 is the first question, backed up by the first illustration, verse 15, and the conclusion, verse 16. The second illustration, verse 17, and then the conclusion, verse 18. We saw then, filling all of this material in, We saw the first question, verse 14, therefore, what shall we say, that is, in light of God choosing Jacob over Esau? Is there unrighteousness with God? In other words, him choosing Jacob over Esau, was that fair? Well, you have to realize that God wasn't making a choice for salvation. It had nothing to do with salvation, but through which boy God was going to move to bring Messiah through. Is there unrighteousness with God? And the strongest negation in the Greek language, megenoito, may it not happen. First illustration, for he says to Moses, Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I should have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I should have compassion. The emphasis here is that as far as being righteous is concerned, God doesn't need to have mercy or compassion on anybody. Everybody deserves judgment. Everybody. So when God intervenes into this situation and he has mercy and compassion on someone, it's because he chooses to do so for his purposes. In verse 16, in conclusion, therefore then it is not of the one willing, and the word willing represents a present participle, the one who is exercising his free will, it's not based on the one who is willing, neither of the one running, which represents performance, but of God showing mercy. It's God's mercy, not a person working their way or even deserving God to have mercy and compassion on them. We saw this table, and I'm going to mention something to you tonight to show you the importance. We're just small in number. But this June, I will have been in ministry for 48 years, and these tables that I'm showing you tonight that we have compiled for you is the most complete and the most accurate that I have researched in 48 years that I've ever seen reading other people and studying other people's materials. I've seen errors in other people's materials. So what we're presenting to you is what the Scripture says. It is not the one willing. It is not the one running. So how is a person saved? And we give you this chart. That it's not the one willing nor the one running. That's also taught in John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, where it says that a person is saved who is born from out of God. It is not the one, is not from out of the will of the flesh, the will of the human being, nor of the will of man, that is the will of the husband, and not even out of bloods, which is bloodline, but from God as a source. So a person is not born of the Spirit of God because man exercises his will to determine that he wants God to save him, but rather from God having mercy to provide spiritual birth to him. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 tells us that for the person who comes to God to be saved from out of works, in other words, it's based on my prayer, my decision, my will, my desire, then I am making God my debtor. I'm making him indebted to me. He now has to save me. He has no choice because I made the choice for him to save me. And Paul is saying in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, no, it's the one who's being saved by grace, it's a gift. It's out of mercy. not out of works. There isn't anything you can do to get yourself saved or to get God to save you. So what is it then? John chapter 3, verses 16 to 21. We saw that it's response. First of two things, it's response. The light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So they would not come to the light. But the people who come to the light want to see what is of God and what isn't. So it has nothing to do with words. It has to do with spiritual light, enlightening a person's spirit, inner life, and that person's spirit responding to the light. Now, you and I, intellectually, we have not detected that. We don't understand that. We're not involved with that. There's something in our spirit that responds to God. John 1, verse 9 says that the light enlightens every person coming into the world. So as soon as a baby is conceived in the womb, at some point in time, that child will be enlightened by the light of God, and that child will have a response. Whether their brain has been developed or not, everybody has a spiritual response to the light. And secondly, it's based on condition. The parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8 said the seed fell upon four different kinds of soil. Only one kind of soil received the seed and bore fruit to salvation. Dirt can't think. Dirt can't feel. Dirt can't make a decision. So the parallel to people's hearts, as Jesus said, is that a person's heart condition is either receptive to the things of the Lord or they're not. Response. Condition. It's beyond the human intellect. Has nothing to do with the human capacity to decide or the human intellect to decide. God looks at the heart. Now, salvation is based upon a spiritual birth from God, just like we said a moment ago in John chapter 1, verse 13. So in John chapter 1, verse 13, a spiritual birth from God. In John 3:3, Titus 3:5-7, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it all tells us that a person must be born from out of the Spirit of God. There must be a spiritual birth where Christ is born in a person's life. And then there's evidence of this. If a person has been born of the Spirit of God, Paul even says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves whether Christ be in you or not. If Christ is not in you, then you're not of the faith. So in Romans 8, verses 9 to 11, Paul says, if a person does not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them, they don't belong to Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says, Christ in you is your hope of glory. Again, 1 John chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, John says, we know that we belong to Him because He dwells in us and we dwell in Him, and we know that He dwells in us by the Spirit whom He has given to us. So the indwelling Spirit of Christ is the evidence that a person has experienced a spiritual birth from God. And the result of this experience, three scriptures that we gave you where Jesus said, the Father is in me and I am in the Father and we are in you and you are in us. So when the Spirit of Christ comes into our spirit and I'm holding my hands flat out together, putting my fingers in between the spaces of the hands and then folding it together into one ball. When the Spirit of Christ comes into a person's spirit, His Spirit dwells in us and we dwell in Him. The reason why I'm emphasizing all this to you is because all throughout all the churches, there's different beliefs about what salvation is. Whether you can lose your salvation or not. If you have to ask the question, can you lose your salvation? It means you don't understand what it means to be saved. It means you experience a spiritual birth from God where the Spirit of Christ literally comes into your spirit and His Spirit becomes one with your spirit forever. For me to lose my salvation would mean that the Spirit of Christ would have to leave. Because Him being there is what saves me. I can even unbelieve if I want to. I can rant and rave like I'm sure you have. I've seen people do it. I've done it before. Where you come to a point where you just don't want to be a Christian anymore. It's just too hard. It's too difficult. Spirit of Christ never leaves. Jesus said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. It's impossible. And His Spirit will be in my spirit throughout eternity. I will be forever with the Lord. See why it's important to understand salvation? And with the questions that we have, our questions throughout the churches and throughout the body of Christ shows that we don't understand what salvation is. We're in a day and age that's called easy believism, where all you got to do is believe what the Bible says about Jesus, and if you do that, you're saved automatically. That's not what the Bible says. Well, if you believe in what Jesus did for you on the cross, that's part of it, but that doesn't save you. The Spirit of Christ must come into your spirit. You must be born again. You must be born from above. You must experience a spiritual birth. And if you have experienced a spiritual birth, then Christ will be dwelling in you. And if He is dwelling in you, then you are in Him and He is in you and we are now one with Him. And He is active, alive. He's not dormant. It's not a religion. Can you imagine someone going on for years and saying, oh yes, I'm born of the Spirit of God, but that was about 10 years ago, but I've never seen Him or sensed Him or experienced Him at all. And you're talking about the fullness of the Creator of the universe living inside of a little piece of dust. And nothing ever happening. No inner thoughts, no interactions, no convictions, no transformed life. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether Christ is in you or not. Because if He's in you, you are a new creation and you are being changed. Period. So then we have the second illustration in verse 17. The first illustration had to do with God telling Moses, I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. Therefore, it's not the person who exercises their will, nor is it the person who performs, but it's God who has mercy. The second illustration that we studied last week, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, this is from Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, that for this same thing I raised you up so that I might demonstrate in you my power and so that my name should be announced in all the earth. Here is the text in the whole Bible where people say God chooses people to be lost. God chooses people who are going to go to hell. They have no choice because this text, they say, says that God told Pharaoh, I have raised you up to judge you. And by raising him up for judgment, he determined that he was going to condemn Pharaoh to hell. Just based on this text. Now, what we have seen, and this is one of those categories, one of those tables that I was telling you about. This table right here that we're showing you is invaluable. This is the most accurate presentation that I have found or could make on what happened in the book of Exodus with Pharaoh. You can save this and take it to the bank. Just make sure what bank you put it in. The introduction to the plagues. We saw in Exodus chapter 3, verse 19, that God proclaims that Pharaoh is predisposed to not let the children of Israel go except by a mighty hand. So when he calls Moses, he says, now Pharaoh already is predisposed in his mind not to let you go before you even get there. And this is proven because in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, when Moses came to him and Pharaoh said, Who's your God? And Moses said, Yahweh. He said, I don't know that God. I don't know that God. I don't know your God. And I will not let the people go. Nobody threatened him. Pharaoh himself determined he will not let the people go. God didn't help him with that. We established from John chapter 6, verse 70, that Jesus chose Judas Iscariot, who was a devil, to be one of his 12 disciples. Now, I saw something this week because Sunday night on Fox Channel, they showed The Passion, the movie The Passion. And an advertisement for it came out a few days earlier, which talked about Judas Iscariot in this film. And how Judas Iscariot was one of the believers among the brethren. And in the end, he forsook all of his brothers and the Lord. That is a lie. Judas Iscariot was among the disciples. He was never of the disciples. John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus said, "Have not I chosen you the 12? And one of you is a devil." Not a disciple, not a believer, not he doesn't belong to Christ. Jesus chose somebody who is of the devil to do the devil's work. Why is this important? Because here in John chapter 6 and in the book of Exodus, God did the same thing. This is the point I'm trying to make to you. Is God chose Pharaoh to raise up Pharaoh for judgment because Pharaoh was of the devil already. And God used him, said, oh, you're of the devil? You're going to bring persecution against my people? You're holding my people hostage? Well, okay, I can use that. Without showing grace and mercy on Pharaoh, he says to Pharaoh, I can use your rebellion against God to manifest my glory and my power. Do you see the parallels there? See how God works? God chooses evil people to fulfill the evil work that needs to be done. He doesn't take good people or just neutral people, you know, walking along and all of a sudden God says, oh, you're just a nice guy. just a nice person. You know, if you heard the gospel, you'd jump right on it. But you know what? I am choosing you to be evil. Where'd that come from? You know, God doesn't choose people to be evil and choose people to be saved. That's what we're showing you from these texts. Now in Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, and Exodus chapter 7, verse 3, God pronounced that in light of the already existing condition of Pharaoh's heart that we just showed you, that God himself would harden Pharaoh's heart, which he began to do after the first five plagues. This is prophecy. This is what God pronounced, is that Pharaoh will not let the people go, and God says, I myself will harden his heart. And we saw that the main word, there's three different words in the book of Exodus, Hebrew words for hardening, and the main word means to strengthen, which really sheds light on this. Pharaoh's heart was hardened against God, so God strengthened that hardened position. In essence, if you want to say it in another way, God refused his mercy to save Pharaoh. Rather, he used him in his unsaved, evil condition. Now, after each of the first five plagues, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Now, I've given you a table there that lists the first five plagues, the chapter and verse where they are found, and you will read it, and it'll tell you that Pharaoh hardened his heart after each plague. God didn't have anything to do with it. After the sixth plague, God hardened Pharaoh's heart just like he promised he would do. The sixth plague is the plague of boils, Exodus chapter 9, verse 12, where it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. After the seventh plague, Pharaoh hardened his own heart again. The plague of hail and fire, in chapter 9, verse 34. But then after plagues 8, 9, and 10, God hardened Pharaoh's heart again. So the last three plagues, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, as you can see, I mean, it's just as plain, it's just very systematic, very smooth presentation that God called Moses and said, Pharaoh is already predisposed to not let my people go. Based on chapter 5, verse 2 of Exodus, Pharaoh himself saying, I will not let the people go. So God says, okay, here we go. God brings the first five plagues of judgment, and Pharaoh hardens his heart. After the sixth plague, God hardens his heart. That is the heart of Pharaoh. And then plagues 8, 9, and 10, God hardens Pharaoh's heart again. It wasn't God that made his heart harden. Pharaoh hardened his heart first. Just like Judas Iscariot. The Lord chose somebody who is of the devil to betray him. A believer cannot betray him. Couldn't do it. He chose somebody of the devil to do the devil's work. Now, as another side note that's very prominent in the teachings of the New Testament, not everyone in the church, in the Christian fellowship, is a Christian. They can talk like one, act like one, look like one, believe like one, and not be one. The scary thing about Judas Iscariot is that they went 3 years him interacting with them all day long and all night long for 3 years, and they couldn't tell that he was of the devil. That's scary. Should be very cautious. Jesus said, by their fruit, not their doctrine, not their activity, not their mannerisms, but by their fruit you shall know them. The presence of the Spirit of Christ and the ministry of the Spirit of Christ in a person's life. Not what they say, not the volunteer work they do at church, not how much money they give, but the fruit, the changed and transformed life. So the scripture says to Pharaoh that for this same thing I raised you up so that I might demonstrate in you my power and so that my name should be announced in all the earth. Now that's all this text says, but it's making reference back to Exodus, all those scriptures that we talked about. You see how people can take this text and twist it to say God chose Pharaoh to be not saved, and God chose Pharaoh to go to hell. If you don't go back to Exodus and study the whole thing, you will arrive at the wrong conclusion. But verse 18 says, the conclusion, therefore then, he shows, that is, God shows mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. God decides on whom he will have mercy, and God decides who he's going to harden. But keep this in mind. He doesn't harden believers to be non-believers. He doesn't harden non-believers. He doesn't have mercy on non-believers who are hardened against him to become saved. He has mercy on people to be saved, and he hardens people who are already in, and the hardening is strengthening their position of unbelief, and both are for the same reason. This is what has really meant a lot to me here lately, last couple of years. I always pray when somebody comes up against me to attack me or positions themselves as my enemy, and most of the time verbally attacks, I pray, God, get them. God, protect me. But in reality, there's a pretty good chance God's going to strengthen them in their position of rebellion and hatred, just so they can come up against God in me, if I would just stand and know that he's God. And realize that God raises up and strengthens people who are evil in order that God might manifest his deliverance and his power, and that basically by the time God gets through with them, the end result is don't mess with them. Don't mess with their God. And there's a complete manifestation of God's provision and blessing if we just trust him. And a complete destruction of the person or people who come up against us. So in verse 18, we had said, in this conclusion, because that's what this translation in verse 18 in conclusion, here's the Greek, araun. Therefore, un is the conjunction of conclusion or summary. Ara included gives emphasis. Therefore then, God shows mercy on whom he wills. Whoever he wills to have mercy, he shows mercy. So the question is not, well, God showed mercy on somebody but not on me, therefore it's not fair. Just the fact that God showed mercy on someone, because nobody deserves it. And then also, and he hardens whom he wills. Notice the word for hardened. You can see on page 1241, scleruno, to make hard and to make stubborn. So it's to make something hard. It parallels the Hebrew word chazak for to strengthen. And even the translation stubborn, you can see that even with in God dealing with Pharaoh. Pharaoh was predisposed against God's people, so God made him stubborn in that position. Perfect way of saying it. God refused to change him, but made him stubborn in his condition. Scleruno comes from skleros, the adjective hard, from skelos, we would get a word skeleton, for the word leg. Now, in finishing up this section, I want to take you on a trek through the New Testament to show you how this word skleros is used. Go ahead. Go ahead. Yes. Yep, stiff-necked. And by the way, that phrase, when a person is considered stiff-necked, it means that someone comes up and they force them to bow before a king, and they take him by the back of the head and they try to push him down, and they refuse. You know, they're stiff-necked. You make your neck stiff so that you don't bow down. When it's in relation to God, that's what it means. Stubbornly refusing to bow. And sometimes you think most of the time that's what God does with us. You will bow. No, I won't. Come here. No, don't stiffen that. You know, he will bring us low. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 24, in the parable of the talents. Now, the parable of the talents, let me say two things about it. Number one, the word talent doesn't mean human ability. The word talent means it's a piece of money. I remember giving a Bible study to Maranatha Music Group in Huntington Beach one weekend, and I spoke on the parable of the talents. And it's a favorite parable for music groups on how to use your talents for the Lord. Only it doesn't mean that. You should have seen the look on their faces when I told them, talents does not mean human ability. Secondly, let me tell you that the parable of the talents is only found in Matthew. Which means what? Just for the Jews. That's right. So in the parable, there are three people. One person is given 10 talents by his owner. And the owner says, I'm going away. I'm giving you 10 talents, and I'm leaving you responsible on what you do with those 10 talents. Well, he went out with those 10 talents, and he doubled it to 20. He gave another guy 5 talents. He took those 5 talents out and doubled it to 10. To another one, he gave 1. And he took it out and he buried it. And so Matthew chapter 25, verse 24 is, and having come to him also, the one who had received the 1 talent, he said, Lord, I knew you, that you are a hard man. See the word hard? That's the word skleros, the adjective form of our root word. that you are a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering from where you did not scatter. In other words, you are such a hard man that you would expect a crop to grow somewhere where you didn't even plant seed. That's how hard you are. And of course, after this, Jesus said, well, you just contradicted yourself. You can gain a lot of wisdom by studying how Jesus answered people. Because the man said, well, if you believed I was a hard man, that I'm reaping where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered, then you don't bury the talent. You get busy and say, he only gave me one talent, but he's going to expect me to produce a lot out of this one talent. You don't go bury it and do nothing. Now, the whole purpose of this talent is to show to the Jews that they have been entrusted with the preaching of the gospel of the Messiah. And this parable reveals how they responded to being entrusted with such a valuable responsibility. Many Jews just buried it, did nothing with it. Others are producing. In fact, it parallels the parable of the sower, because in the parable of the sower, Jesus said in that ground that received the seed and it grew and bore fruit, and it produced 30, 60, and 100-fold more seeds than the one seed that was planted. So there are Jews who are going to produce more than just themselves or what they've been given. There'll be multiple people coming to know Christ versus the one that threw it in the soil. But this whole thing was just to emphasize to you that scleros is used for the hard man. I knew you were a hard man. In Romans chapter 2, verse 5, in Romans chapter 2, Paul told the Jews, who are you to judge other people? Because you're judging people according to your own sins. Another piece of insight from the scriptures. We have a tendency to judge our sins that other people are committing. We're harder on people who commit the same sins that we do. That's why we're hard on our kids. We see ourselves in them. And it's interesting because we have mercy and grace and forgiveness for people who are committing sins, but they're not our sins. They're not our problems. So we're always very quick to encourage them and say, oh, you know, come to the Lord. He'll forgive you and he'll cleanse you and he'll have mercy on you. But if people are committing our sins, we judge them harshly. So Paul is saying in Romans chapter 2, who are you to judge, you legalistic Jews who have the law? You're judging the Gentiles according to the law that you don't even keep. And he describes them in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, but according to your hardness and your unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up to yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of a righteous judgment of God. You Jews, it'll be according to the hardness of your heart and your lack of repentance. You're going to be judged the same way that you say other people are to be judged. And he describes them as hardness of heart. Now, in Psalm 95, which is a very important verse for our study, Psalm 95, verses 8 and 9, repeated several times in the book of Hebrews and perfectly illustrates for us what scleruno and scleros represent for hardness. In Psalm 95, the psalmist is relaying that God has warned the Israelites not to harden their hearts when they hear the voice of God. And I want to give you the perspective, because as we go through here, you have to know the whole picture. Back in creation, creation was made in 7 days. After each of the first 6 days, it says it was evening, it was morning, and then day one, day six, etc. On the seventh day, it never said it is evening and it is morning. Because to the Jews, we are still in the seventh day, which is what is called the Sabbath. They say the seventh day never ended. The number six is the number of man. God created man. Man fell short of the glory of God. And so on the seventh day, God provided a Sabbath day rest. That's what the book of Hebrews tells us. Hebrews chapter 3, a Sabbath day rest is given to the people of God in the person of Jesus Christ. It is interesting that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And in 6 days God finished all of his created works." And Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished." And so Hebrews says, God finished his work in the person of Jesus Christ, and therefore everyone now who comes to Christ must let go of their works and trust Christ's works. It's as if 6 days is over. Man must finish his work just like Christ did his. You must now trust the work of Christ. So to the Jews, and it is taught in Scripture, that seventh day in creation is called today. For 2,000 years, for 6,000 years, among the Jews and the Hebrew Scriptures, it is called today. Whenever you say, well, you know, it's still today. It's the day that God created for them to be saved. So in Psalm 95, Psalm 95 is reflecting back on the second year of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, specifically Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, where the children of Israel complained against God and strove against God. And so God warned them, do not harden your hearts when you hear the voice of God, as long as it is today. In other words, there's going to be a tomorrow, one of these times, and today is going to be over with. That's why Paul said to the church in Corinth, today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. Every day that goes by, it is still today. It's the day to enter into the Sabbath day rest. So in Psalm 95, verses 8 and 9, it says, do not cause your heart to become hard. This is kasha in the Hebrew, which is the second of the three words that we shared with you in the last couple of weeks. This means a callousness. Do not cause your heart to become hard, but in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's scleruno, our word. Do not cause your heart to become hard like in the day of strife, like in the day of testing in the wilderness. When your fathers had tested me, they had tested me also, they had seen my work. Remember in our message yesterday, as we're in Matthew chapter 4, as we're explaining the temptation of Jesus by Satan, that the word temptation also means testing. Jesus was not tempted, he was tested. The children of Israel in the wilderness didn't tempt God, they tested him. They saw his works, but they kept pushing him. He provided for them, and they kept complaining. So based on Psalm 95, verses 8 and 9, look what Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 says. On account of which, according as the Holy Spirit says, Hebrews 3, 7, today, if you should hear his voice, that's a quote from Psalm 95. Today, if you should hear his voice, you should not harden, scleruno, your hearts. As in the rebellion, according to the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works for 40 years. Now you have to understand the book of Hebrews is written to Jews. Hebrews. The whole letter is written to a type of Hebrew person who has been enlightened to the truth about Jesus being the Messiah. And they believe he is the Messiah, but they just haven't been saved yet. They've been enlightened, but they haven't been saved. And as they are coming to hear more from the Christians, they're returning home and they're finding all their possessions taken by their fellow Jews in the neighborhood. They're losing their jobs from their fellow Jews. They're being ostracized and excommunicated by their own families because of their association with Christians. And so this letter, and they're thinking now, that in light of all this hardship, they're thinking about going back into old Judaism, just forgetting this Christian thing. They know it's true, but it's just too much hardship and too much persecution. So the book of Hebrews is presented to them to show them the difference between old Judaism and following Christ. The following Christ is far better. If you go back into old Judaism and you reject Christ, then there's no repentance for you. So you can see why these texts are important. To the fellow Jew, same as the Jewish people back in the wanderings in the wilderness, the writer of Hebrews is saying, remember when God told our forefathers, our ancestors, when you hear the voice of God, you should not harden your heart. God doesn't harden hearts. People harden their hearts. I don't know if you understand hardening or not, but it's like the word kasha in Psalm 95 about callousness. You know, if you're not used to doing physical work and you take a shovel and you start digging in your backyard and you haven't done physical work and you're not wearing gloves, you get blisters. But if your hands are used to that kind of work, they build up calluses. When people hear the Spirit and voice of God, they have a response. If they reject it and resist it, they are building up a callousness, a hardness against the voice of God. That's why it is important that when you sense or know that God's Spirit is speaking to you and leading you, it is a very dangerous thing to keep resisting Him and building up a callousness there, becoming insensitive to the Spirit of God. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the wilderness, He's telling His fellow Jews. In further on in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 13, and now this is interesting because this helps you understand also these conditional phrases. There's five of them in the book of Hebrews, and people use these conditional clauses to show that it's possible you can lose your salvation. Remember who he's speaking to? Jews who have been enlightened but not saved. They've been enlightened to the truth. They keep coming. They're right on that threshold to surrender their life to Christ. But in light of their fellow Jews, they're kind of stuck between the two. It says, pay attention, brothers, that not ever there will be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That's not a warning to Christians, saved people. That's a warning to Jews who have an unbelieving heart and are thinking of departing from the living God. But be encouraging yourselves according to each day, as long as which time it is being called. Notice this, today. See? In order that not any of you should be hardened, scleruno, by the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin can harden a person's heart. So he goes on to say, for we have become partakers of Christ. Not you, but we who are saved. Versus you, the people, any one of you has an evil heart of unbelief. In other words, if there are non-believers in there amongst you, they should pay attention that today is today, the day of salvation. And if you have an evil heart of unbelief and you're preparing to depart from the living God, you should pay attention to this. We have become partakers of Christ if indeed we should hold firm the beginning of the assurance firm until the end. The firmness that is emphasized here. As I've shared with you before, and Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, the one who has endured to the end is the one who is saved. It doesn't say you have to endure to get saved. It says the evidence of a person who is saved is they make it all the way to the end. How do they do that? They have the Spirit of God. It's impossible for you not to. So what he's saying is, if some of you are thinking of bailing out and going back into old Judaism, it just shows you were never saved. In the saying, today, if you hear his voice, you should not harden, scleruno, your hearts as in the rebellion. Gee, how many times does he have to quote it to get it across, right? In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, and this finishes us up for tonight, since, therefore, there is remaining some to enter into it, that is salvation. Some still are remaining to enter in. They haven't entered in yet. And the ones who formerly had the gospel preached did not enter in on account of disobedience. That's the children of Israel in the wilderness. They had the gospel preached to them, but they didn't enter in. He again marks out a certain day. Notice this quote, today. In David saying, after such a long time, according as he has been said, today if you should hear his voice, you should not harden, scleruno, your hearts. For if Joshua gave them rest, that is back in Joshua's day, He was not speaking concerning another day after these days. And that was in Joshua's day. Today would have been that day. But if they were to enter into God's rest of salvation that day, then another day would not have been spoken of. It is still today. So as long as it is today, enter in. You believe the truth. You know the truth. You've had the truth revealed to you. Enter in. Surrender. Receive Christ. Let him take over your life and save you. Some people, some Jews, were enlightened. And I've heard people use that in Hebrews chapters 6 and 7. There's also an argument. Well, a person who is enlightened is a person who's saved. Therefore, these people have been enlightened. And now he's telling them, if you don't receive Christ and stay with Christ, then there's no way for you to get back. So you can lose your salvation. But the premise is that enlightenment means to be saved. No, it isn't. And as we saw in John chapter 1, verse 9, Jesus enlightens every person coming into the world with his light. And a person responds or they reject. And so people can be enlightened and they can be drawn to the light and they can hear about Christ and they can believe it. But then when they're right at that threshold where they realize that is surrendering their life to Jesus, not just believing in him or joining a religion, but you're surrendering your life to Christ and you're sitting there thinking of all the consequences. My family's going to reject me. They're going to fire me from my job. They've already stolen all of my possessions out of my house. My family won't have anything to do with it. They began to consider, do I really want to go that route? So the writer of Hebrews says, well, if you don't, look what you're going back to. Our God is a consuming fire. You're going to lose your soul if you don't surrender your life to Christ. He's not talking about people who are believers who are losing their salvation. Again, what salvation is? Christ in me and me in Christ. That's salvation. So the people, again, that use these conditional clauses in Hebrews, they show, if you don't stick with it, you're going to be lost. You see, you can lose your salvation. No, he's not talking. He's talking about a fellowship of believers that have people in there, Jewish people in there, who are not saved, who are thinking of leaving, departing, and going back into old Judaism, trusting that, the keeping of the law for their salvation, and rejecting Christ. So it is interesting that scleruno is used for a condition of a person's heart when they continually hear and they continually resist and reject the things of Christ. Your heart can become hardened. So the purpose of God, and that's the title of the section. We took all these weeks to find out what the purpose. We know the plan of God was to choose Jacob over Esau. And what was God's purpose? So that he might show mercy and compassion on whom he will have compassion on. And whom he will harden, he will harden. That's the purpose. It has nothing to do with choosing people to be saved and choosing people to be lost. But allowing people to go through the processes of response and condition until they arrive at a condition of being hardened. And sometimes God will take that person in their hardened heart condition and he will strengthen that hardenedness. And God will even use that for his glory. Everything he does is to manifest who he is. And his glory. So you got to be, as a Christian, you have to take note that sometimes God is going to harden people's hearts who hate Christians. Family members who hate Christians or hate you or neighbors that hate you. And God will harden their hearts. Because God is going to use their defeat for his glory. If we only recognize that and trust him and realize that no matter who they are and how much they come up against us, they can't do anything against Christ. So next week we get into the next section, the preparation for all of this. As we study what God did in preparation, well, let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that we can spend time in detail and study it in detail to find out what your scriptures teach, so that we can come to a clear conclusion and understanding about who you are and how you work and why you work the way you do. We pray for your enlightenment. We pray for your ministry to help us understand these things, because by understanding them correctly, we will be receiving the truth, and it will be the truth that sets us free. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.